Well, we are back in Hebrews chapter 9. In just a moment, I want to pray to ask the Lord's help, and then I'll read the passage that we're looking at this morning, verses 15 to 22 in Hebrews chapter 9. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 14, and we saw the central truth that God's remedy for your sin and for my sin is Christ's blood. Everything that the preacher in Hebrews addresses in verses 1 to 14 focuses on that truth, that God's remedy for our sin is Christ's blood. That remedy was anticipated in all that God had designed in the old covenant, and it was accomplished in and through the work of Christ in offering himself, in pouring out his blood. Now, that whole section leads into what the preacher is going to go on to discuss in verses 15 and following, really in everything that carries on into the middle of chapter 10. In other words, what he begins to speak of in verse 15 and following is an elaboration, an extended explanation of the things that he has spoken of in verses 1 to 14. Namely, again, that God's remedy for our sin is Christ's blood. So you'll notice verse 15 begins with that connecting word, therefore. There's a conclusion that is being drawn, and that's what the preacher is now going to elaborate on as he speaks of the eternal inheritance that all who trust Christ have because he has given his blood, because he has given his life. So keep that in mind as we read the passage. Let me once again ask the Lord's help as we look to his word. Our Father, we do come before you helpless in and of ourselves. We are blind, we are dull, we are easily distracted, and we greatly need your help now, O God, that we would hear your word, that we would see your glory and understand your truth, and that we might be nourished in our souls, that those who have never come to faith in Christ, you would be pleased to bring to repentance and faith, and for all who have come to faith, that you would strengthen, that you would encourage, that you would spur them on to persevere in faith in the fullness of all that you have given in Christ. Help us now to that end, in his name, amen. Let me read beginning in verse 15 down through verse 22. Therefore, he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Blood. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood is not only central to this passage, it is central to the entire gospel. Blood is central to the purposes of God for the salvation of his people through Jesus Christ. Now, in our day, in our world, in our culture, blood is something we don't like to think much about. It is something we don't like to see much of. We try to be as sanitized and as discreet as we can. But even in the backdrop of the first covenant, or the old covenant as we often refer it to, it was bloody. And the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was bloody. And as we consider the blood of Christ, even in the passage before us, hear these words from a Baptist preacher named F.B. Meyer, who preached in England in the 1800s and into the early 1900s. He says about this passage, quote, "Round and round this ancient window into the past is bound the red cord of blood. 12 times at the very least does this solemn, this awful word occur. Man cannot look on or speak of blood without an involuntary solemnity. And we feel while reading this as if we have come into the very heart of the deepest of all mysteries, the most solemn of all solemnities, the most awful of all tragedies or martyrdoms or sacrificial rites. Take off the shoes from your feet, for the place on which we stand together now is holy ground." End quote. Blood is the focus of not only this passage we're looking at today, but really this whole section. And as I said, it's central to the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that which not only inaugurated the old covenant, but also inaugurated the new covenant in the very blood of Christ. Now, in this whole section, in chapter 8, the preacher, the writer of Hebrews, has been focusing upon the blessings of the new covenant. And in chapter 8, he's focused on the what and the why of the new covenant. And now in chapter 9 and leading into chapter 10, he's focusing on the who and the how of the new covenant. Namely, Jesus Christ is the who. The how, of course, is through his once and for all sacrifice, that sacrifice of his blood. Now, last week, as we looked in verses 1 to 14 and saw that God's remedy for your sin is Christ's blood, the focus of this section is your eternal inheritance is secure through Christ's blood. Now, if you want to write that down, you can, but you can also just modify the title of the sermon a little bit. Just put your eternal inheritance and then is secure through Christ's blood. That's what he's addressing here in verses 15 to 22. And in all we're going to see, that is the big idea. That if you have come to faith in Christ, God wants you to know that your eternal inheritance in Christ, namely the fullness of the salvation that God has provided through Christ, that has cleansed your conscience, that has forgiven your sins, that has brought you into God's presence with confidence, all of that inheritance, it is absolutely secure because of the shedding of Christ's blood. And what I want to do today is really just walk through verses 15 to 22. I'm not going to have a detailed outline. We're just going to walk through the passage to see these things unfold and then draw things together at the end with a few points of application. And really, verse 15 is the main point of this whole section. When he says there in verse 15, "Therefore, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." That's the heart of what he wants to say. That's the main point. And again, what he's driving at is the fact that for every believer in Christ, your eternal inheritance in him is absolutely secure through Christ's blood. Everything else he's going to say in the passage, verse 16 and following, and you notice verse 15 begins with that explanatory conjunction "for." Everything else he's going to say is an explanation, an elaboration of what he addresses there in verse 15. And so he speaks, first of all, there in verse 15 of Christ being the mediator of a new covenant. A mediator, of course, is one who reconciles two parties that have been divided. And in identifying Christ as the mediator, he is the one who has instituted the new covenant that new covenant given by God, which establishes the nature of sinful man's relationship with holy God. Christ is the mediator of that covenant. Now, the preacher here in Hebrews has already spoken of Christ in that role. If you look back in chapter 6, verse 8, he says, or I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 6, got it backwards there. Chapter 8, verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And of course, the content of those better promises he goes on to speak of in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 8. Namely, the promise of a transformed heart, the promise of a restored relationship with God, and the promise of full forgiveness. Christ is the mediator of all of that in what God has designed. Well, he goes on to say, back to chapter 9, verse 15, that as mediator, he has secured salvation for his people. And so we go on to read in verse 15, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. He's wanting the mediatorial role of Christ, who has now risen from the dead, is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. He reigns there and rules there forever as our perfect and permanent high priest, carrying on that role forever on behalf of those who are trusting him. And he wants those who have been called of him, who belong to him through faith in Christ, to know that this is what Christ is, who Christ is, and what we receive through him. And so he wants us to understand this assurance that we will receive this eternal inheritance that has been promised. Now, as I alluded to just a few moments earlier, the eternal inheritance refers to the fullness of our salvation in Christ. All of the promises of the new covenant, a new heart that is transformed to want to obey God and please God, being reconciled to a relationship with him and having union with him and intimacy with him through Christ, and knowing that our sins are fully forgiven, all of those promises of the new covenant are part of our inheritance. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, you don't need to turn there, but the writer makes reference to angels being those who are sent to minister to those of us who are inheriting salvation. And in fact, in chapter 5 and verse 9, he speaks of the eternal salvation that we have. He says, being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. And if you remember, if you were here last week, in chapter 9, verse 12, he speaks of the eternal redemption that we have in Christ. Eternally being delivered from the guilt and the condemnation and the bondage of our sin, eternally free from all of that so that we can serve God. And he speaks of that eternal redemption. Well, so now in verse 15, when he speaks of this eternal inheritance, he's speaking of its unending quality. That the salvation, the fullness of salvation that God has given to all who are in Christ is eternal, and it is completely secure because Christ is our mediator, because he has given his blood. And so he goes on to say in verse 15, the explanation of all of this towards the end of verse 15, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And he's referring to the death of Christ. And much of what is significant, even in that statement at the end of verse 15, is that the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the pouring out of Christ's blood, is that which brought redemption to old covenant believers who were trusting what God had said and who were looking ahead to the work of Christ. And it also is that which provides salvation for those of us now in the new covenant, who are looking back on the finished work of Christ as it's revealed in God's word. And one writer has said that the cross of Christ casts its shadow backwards to the old covenant believers and forward to the new covenant believers as well. And so you might ask the question, well, how was an old covenant person saved? And the answer was the blood of Christ. The same way a new covenant person is saved. It's all through the blood of Christ. They were looking forward to the fulfillment of all that was pictured in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant sacrificial system, even as we look back upon the finished work of Christ revealed in God's Word. And so this salvation is absolutely secure, this eternal inheritance. And again, the focal point of all of that is what is expressed in verse 15. Well, then, as we move through verse 16 and following, what the writer is doing is explaining more fully why Christ had to die, why it was of necessity in God's design and purposes that Christ had to die. And this is what he addresses and answers in verses 16 through 22, more fully explaining all that he has said in verse 15. And so he begins in verses 16 and 17 really with an analogy or an illustration. And so he says, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Now, one truth that is interesting in understanding what is being said here in verses 16 and 17 is the term that is translated in most of our English Bibles, will, or some of you may have a Bible that translates it as testament. That word is the exact same Greek word that is translated elsewhere in this passage as covenant. Now, what's significant, and scholars debate whether or not he is speaking of something related to the covenant in verses 16 and 17, or whether he's referring to what most of our English translations take this as, something different than the covenant, but analogous to the covenant. And it's a word that in its semantic use throughout New Testament literature, as well as extra-biblical literature around that time, that word was used often to refer to the way it's translated here, as a will. And that's the way I believe it is understood best, although it is debatable, and scholars go back and forth about that. But the point that is being made, really, in whichever way that may be taken, the point that's being made is that death is what activates the will. And that's the analogy, that's the point. As MacArthur says, death is what activates the promises into realities. Now, we understand that in our world, don't we? Many of us have a will or a living trust or some type of thing that gives expression to what we want to have happen to our possessions, to people that we care and love for when we die. And that document becomes a legally binding document, and those are beneficial things by way of stewardship. But we also understand that it doesn't come into effect until a death has occurred. Now, by way of analogy, what the preacher seems to be doing here is drawing upon that very common reality to say, in the same way, a covenant doesn't take full effect until death has occurred. And so that's what he's pointing to in verses 16 and 17 by way of an analogy. Well, then in verse 18 through 21, he moves from an analogy or from an illustration to a precedent that was established with the old covenant. Namely, that the old covenant, the original first covenant given to Moses at Mount Sinai, it was inaugurated with blood. It was inaugurated with death. And so he says, verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." Now, that event that the writer is making reference to in Hebrews chapter 9, that event you can read about in Exodus chapter 24. Following the giving of the law through Moses to the people, that's exactly what transpires. And animals died and their blood was used to sprinkle all these different elements of the corporate worship in the Old Covenant to signify that it was being inaugurated and to signify that death had to occur to inaugurate this covenant. And all of that is ultimately anticipating, of course, the death of Jesus Christ. And so not only does the preacher use the analogy that he speaks of in verses 16 and 17, but he draws back to the precedent that had been established in the Old Testament that blood flowed to inaugurate the first covenant. And of course, this gives significance to Jesus inaugurating the new covenant, even in the upper room with his disciples, as he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said to them, as it's recorded in Matthew 26, verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He was following the pattern that God had established, that something died in order to reconcile man with God, and in order to establish how holy God would relate to sinful man. Well, the conclusion and the point of all of this is what then is summarized in verse 22, if you're following along with this. And so the writer there says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." Now, just a quick footnote, the "almost everything" has to do with provisions that were made in the Old Covenant for people who were too poor to provide an animal sacrifice. There were some occasions where they could bring either water or some type of incense or fire or flour, something other than blood. But those were the exceptions rather than the norm. And so the writer in Hebrews says, almost everything is purified with blood. And then the summary point at the end of verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now that's the point that he's driving at as he is magnifying the work of Christ and the sufficiency and the significance of Christ having given his blood. Beloved, this is why in God's design and purposes, he had to die as the only means by which God's justice could be satisfied and by which we could be forgiven. Because God had established all the way back to his covenant with Moses, and actually it actually precedes his covenant with Moses, which I'll make reference to in just a moment, but he established the fact that in order for sins to be forgiven, in order for guilt and shame to be covered, ultimately to be removed, again, blood had to flow. Blood had to flow. And the significance of blood is not just the blood itself, although it is significant, but it's that that blood represents death. Horrible death. Unjust death. A substitutionary death in order to bring forgiveness to those who were guilty of sin. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." We understand that, don't we? We can have a lot of different things within these human bodies that God has given to us, but if we don't have blood, we have no life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And God has designed that blood is what is given to make atonement for sins, to bring about the satisfaction of God's wrath so that then he is willing and eager and favorable to forgive sins. It's all because of the shedding of blood. Now, within all of this, just as we draw it all together, and again, keeping in mind the main point that he's making in verse 15 and then elaborating on that throughout the rest of the passage, the point that your eternal inheritance is secure through Christ's blood, let me just wrap this up by asking the question, why all this talk in Scripture about blood and about death? Why is it that this is God's design? Why is it that God ordained for animals to die in the old covenant rituals? Why is it that God ordained for his son to die and for his blood to be poured out? I mean, obviously for any of us, if we really think about it, it's kind of sick. It's kind of gross. It's unsettling. And even to think about what worship in the old covenant, in the tabernacle, and then eventually in the temple, what it must have been like when animals were being sacrificed and all that was going on with that and the burning of their carcasses and everything, it would have been hideous. Beloved, the point that God was driving home again and again and again, and even as it points to the ultimate hideous tragic sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet glorious in all that God ordained, the point that God is making is how horrible sin is, and how great the price is that pays for sin, and how great the salvation is that any of us who have been saved now have through Christ. All this talk of blood and all this talk of death is because of the curse of sin, which is namely death. You may remember in Genesis chapter 2, before Adam and Eve rebelled and fell into sin, and before God's judgment fell following their sin, God had told them, or told the man in verse 15 of Genesis 2, he took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we know that when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, Adam being ultimately responsible for that as the head of his home, that death is exactly what occurred. Now, physical death didn't happen immediately to Adam, but his relationship with God was severed. Spiritual death happened immediately. That's why Adam and Eve hid when God was there. They wanted to hide from his presence because they had killed their fellowship with him. They had alienated themselves. And physical death, of course, just became the outworking of all of that. But death is the consequence for sin. Death is the penalty of sin. Death happens in our world because of sin. You and I and every other human being, unless the Lord Jesus returns, all of us will physically die. Even if we've come to faith in Christ, we will still physically die. And though for every Christian we die in the hope of the resurrection, the glorious hope of the resurrection, and that our bodies will one day be reunited with our souls, and we will always be in the presence of the Lord. But nonetheless, death happens. And because death happens as the penalty for sin, salvation from sin and salvation from death is only satisfied through a substitutionary sacrifice, a death. That's why God instituted blood. That's why God instituted death. That's why God instituted sacrifices. Because the only way a person could be delivered from death is if another death happened in that person's place. And while this was really codified and established for Israel as a nation in that first covenant that was expressed through Moses, this was even pictured going back to the Garden of Eden. When you remember Adam and Eve, when they were guilty and they were aware of their nakedness, they were aware of their shame, they tried to cover themselves with leaves and such, and it wasn't sufficient to cover their guilt and their shame, and so God covered them with garments of skin. We're told that in Genesis 3. Well, where do you get garments of skin? Something had to die. And so even that matter of a substitute dying was established with Adam and Eve in the garden. When God called Abraham and established a covenant with Abraham that would ultimately lead to the covenant that was more fully expressed with Moses, when God inaugurated that covenant with Abraham, as it's recorded in Genesis 15, animals died and blood covered the altar where that covenant was was manifest and expressed. And beloved, the point of all of this is that the penalty of death, which was accomplished by Jesus Christ, that penalty of death has been satisfied through Christ's once and for all sacrificial and substitutionary death. As the writer in Hebrews says earlier in chapter 2, verse 9, he tasted death for all who would trust him. And so the point that's being driven home in chapter 9, this passage in verses 15 to 22, is that Christ's death is sufficient in securing your salvation. It was once and for all sufficient. He's going to go on to elaborate about the once and for all reality of that sacrifice. But he took the penalty of death as a substitute. Now, this truth is the concept that theologians refer to as penal substitution. He paid the penalty as a substitute on behalf of all who would trust him. And because of that, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one who secures all the promises of the new covenant, that God gives us a new heart, that God reconciles us to himself from whom we were alienated because of our sin, and he fully forgives our sin because Christ's blood has been shed. And so we're redeemed. We're freed from the bondage of guilt and shame and condemnation. Our consciences are made clean by the work of Christ. We're freed from the fear of death because we no longer fear the judgment that follows death, because Christ absorbed all of that judgment upon himself in our place. That's our eternal inheritance. And that's what is absolutely secure through Christ's blood. Now, just to ask the question then as we close, to apply this to ourselves, what does that mean for you if you're a Christian? What does that mean for you if you're trusting Jesus Christ? You know what the word of exhortation from God through this passage really is for you, dear brother and sister? It's claim your inheritance. If you have come to faith in Christ, this is your inheritance. All of the blessings that Christ has secured through his blood are yours. God has designed and now lavished this inheritance upon you, that he's given you a new heart. He's reconciled you to himself. You can come before his presence, his throne of grace, with confidence, constantly drawing upon all that he has given you. This is your inheritance. Claim it. And to claim it means to make use of it, to rejoice in it, to embrace it, to live in it, to enjoy the blessings that God has given. And whatever trials, whatever difficulties, whatever griefs, whatever troubles that he's ordained, to know that he has called you to this sure and certain hope, and he's worth it. And he's making good on the promise of that inheritance. Now, for any of us, some of you no doubt have received an inheritance from a relative who has died. And that's a wonderful thing in this world. It's a tribute to their love and their care and their foresight. And of course, if you're a benefactor of that, it's a great blessing. But could you think of anything more foolish than if you were given a lifetime inheritance that was going to more than adequately cover all of your financial needs for you and your family for the rest of your life? How foolish would it be not to use that? I mean, how foolish would it be even to work out of fear and anxiety that you're going to have enough things to cover your needs? If you would say to a person who was working and struggling, why are you doing that? You have this great inheritance. And yet how many of us, even as Christians, who have these great blessings, who have this great inheritance, how much we labor and fear and constantly think that our relationship with God is based upon our performance and upon what we can do, rather than looking to Christ and looking to all that he's done and all that he's given, the absolute sufficiency of his blood shed for us. And that he calls us, he invites us, he woos us to continually draw near to God through Christ, knowing that he's a sympathetic high priest, knowing that he understands us, knowing that he cares about our weaknesses, knowing that he forgives our sins, knowing that he's merciful, knowing that he's gracious, knowing that he's more than sufficient for all that we need. Beloved brother and sister, this is your inheritance. Claim it. Live in it. Enjoy it. Make use of all that God has given to you in Christ. And with that, wait diligently and patiently until that full inheritance comes when either Christ returns or you go to be with him. That's the call of the book of Hebrews over and over and over again, this sure and certain hope that we have, and the call to persevere and to remain steadfast and to look to his strength, look to his grace day by day, moment by moment, enduring and persevering and being faithful in what we know he's called us to do. That is our hope. And the word of exhortation, if you're here this morning, if you don't know Christ, if you're not placing your faith in him, it's really a word of warning, even as it is a word of invitation to repent and turn from your sins and come to Christ. We've seen this warning before, but let me just hold it before you one more time in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. To those who would persist in rebelling against Christ and who would persist in not believing on Christ, he says, verse 26 in chapter 10, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.'" If you're not trusting the blood of Christ, if you're not relying upon the sufficiency of his substitutionary death as the only means by which you're forgiven and reconciled to God and your conscience cleaned, friend, your blood will be upon you for all eternity. And it's a terrifying thing, as the writer says, to fall into the hands of the living God. So come to Christ and be secure in his love. Be secure in the sufficiency of his blood. Be secure in the eternal inheritance that God holds before you in him. Oh, what love God has shown through Christ, what he has called us to, what hope he has given. And it's absolutely secure because of the blood of Christ, the precious, precious blood of Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, O God, for your goodness. We thank you for your design. We thank you for all of your provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that provision be known in fullest measure by each one here. May those who belong to you through faith be strengthened and bolstered in that faith all the more. May they persevere and endure in the assurance of your love for them, in the security of the inheritance of this eternal salvation that you've given. And may any who are outside of Christ, may they rightly tremble, may they rightly be afraid, that they would not rest until they would come to repentance and faith, that they might know the forgiveness of sins and that they might know deliverance from the bondage of the fear of death. Oh God, we thank you for your great goodness and sufficiency. In Christ's great and glorious name, amen.